Well, good afternoon. Good to be back. Let me add a little explanation to the new series, which came to me at about 11:30 last night. Great Escapes. And some of you are thinking of the movie. Is it Colditz? Steve McQueen? And then at the end of the movie, there's a motorcycle that he rides across the mountains. Remember that? You know, I've forgotten it. I need to go back and watch it. You watched it recently? Okay. This is working. Great Escape. Well, think of it. You've got Noah in an ark. You've got Moses in a basket. You've got the Israelites escaping across the Red Sea. You've got Elijah escaping from Jezebel by ravens. You've got Jesus escaping to Egypt as a boy. You've got Paul and Silas escaping out of prison in Acts 16. And there are others. And we're going to end with Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Exciting. It's all happening right here in the spring. But we've got another psalm to look at, and it's a very familiar psalm, and perhaps all the psalms are familiar, but this one has that feel of familiarity about it, Psalm 130. Known, of course, as De Profundis, because of the Latin translation in the Vulgate of this psalm, and often sung by choirs and sometimes sung in Latin if you attend churches like First Presbyterian Church in Colombia. And so you will be familiar with the title De Profundis, Out of the Depths. Let's read the psalm together, familiarize ourselves with it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, this is not a happy psalm. This is a sad psalm. Out of the depths, he's in a place of darkness, and perhaps near despair. And he's telling God about his darkness out of the depths. This is a lament psalm. Scholars group the psalms into various kinds of psalms, and this one actually falls into several different groups. One group it falls into is a lament psalm. So let's think about that for a minute. Psalms that sing the blues. You know, country music that's about your dog dying and your truck has broken and your girlfriend has gone and life isn't going as you want it to, and they sing these bluesy, melancholy songs. What do you sing when you're not feeling happy? Well, you say Christians should feel happy, but fine, but there are days when we don't feel happy. Even when we should be happy, we're not happy. We're down in the dumps. life is hard and difficult and trials come and our dreams get messed up and our hopes and ambitions come crashing to the floor, and it's one of those seasons in our life. So what do you sing? I'm H-A-P-P-Y. Well, that would be hypocritical. So in the Bible, God has given you songs that you can sing when you don't feel like singing. Songs that you can sing when you're angry. Songs that you can sing when you're sad and filled with grief and pain and uncertainty. And they're called lament psalms. Now, if you say, this is my favorite psalm, there's probably something wrong with you and you need some therapy. And there's that. But these psalms are a wonderful provision because they say, I can be a Christian, I can be a believer, I can have assurance that I'm going to heaven. It's just that today I'm just feeling sad. And the Bible says, and here's a song that you can sing. And that is therapy in itself. That there are Christians in the past who have felt just like you. And they can talk to God. And know that he's listening, even in the dark. So you're not alone. This psalm is famous because this is the psalm that we think of when we think about John Wesley. John and Charles Wesley in the 1730s, 1740s, during the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. John Wesley was a Methodist minister. He had made trips to this part of the world in the days of the colonies. He had come as a preacher, but he wasn't converted. He was a preacher, but he wasn't saved. He was a preacher, but he didn't really understand the gospel. He was a legalist. His gospel was about moralism, and moralism is not the gospel. So when he got back to London in 1738, it was summertime. I'm speaking off the top of my head, but I think it was May in 1738. He was famously converted at the St. Aldersgate group that he met with and who had been affected themselves by the awakening and the revival that had taken place. He expressed his first consciousness of the gospel. But part of the story that we sometimes forget is that that afternoon, the Aldersgate thing was in the evening, that afternoon he had gone to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and some of you have been in London and you've seen the magnificent St. Paul's Cathedral, and he had heard the choir sing in Latin Psalm 130, De Profundis, and it had deeply, deeply affected him, because this psalm, among other things, talks about sin. And John Wesley had just come to an understanding that although he was an ordained minister of the gospel, he had never really come to an awareness that he was a sinner. This psalm is also known as Luther's psalm. Because Luther said there were several psalms, this one among them, that spoke so clearly about justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that Luther said this is Paul's psalm, and now we call it Luther's psalm because we see in it the doctrine of justification by faith. It's actually one of another collection. This is a long introduction. It's Psalm 130 is one of the 15 psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. That makes 15. And they all have the same title, A Song of Ascents. And they're therefore known as the Ascent Psalms. They're a collection of psalms that were put together. Actually, they range from the time of Moses. One of them is written by Moses, and the other is written after the exile. So there's almost 1,000 years between the first one and the last one to be written. but all of them were put together for, we think, the purposes of pilgrims who were making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the great festivals. And as they made that journey, diaspora Jews, taking perhaps a week or more to get to Jerusalem, they would sing along the journey these psalms, including this one. Two things I want us to see in this psalm. First of all, a great deep, and secondly, a great hope. A great deep and a great hope. It begins in the depths. And the Hebrew word for depths here is a word that elsewhere in the Psalms is often associated with the idea of water. Psalm 69, for example, speaks of the psalmist being in deep water, same word as here. The Jewish people, Old Testament folk, Israelites in general, were scared of water. That's a generalism, and I understand that. But there does seem in the Old Testament to be an allusion to water that is often one of being scared. They were not a seafaring people. They had the Mediterranean coast, but most of that time the Philistines occupied that territory. So the Jews were not great sea traders. And so the deep, and think in the Old Testament of Leviathan and Behemoth, and Leviathan is a great sea monster that is associated with evil and darkness and so on, and he appears three or four times in the Old Testament, including at the end of the book of Job. So when it says here, out of the depths, the allusion is he's drowning. And it's confession time, I suppose, and they say confession is good for the soul, and I don't swim. You know, I don't swim. I can't swim. If I had to make it from here to that wall, I'm a little optimistic that I could make that. But if you're in an ocean with waves and wind and it's over, it's Jesus time, there's no way I'm going to survive this. So I'm just going to make my peace and say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming home now because I can't swim. And there's a reason, and I could tell you, and I didn't go to a school where there was a swimming pool. They built it the year I left. Imagine. And we lived out in the country, and there was a little river that ran through our farm. It was at most a foot deep. So there was that, and so I don't swim. And so I get the metaphor. Because the idea of falling into deep water troubles me. Actually, it terrifies me, to be honest. And I know I'm on airplanes a lot, and they tell you that there's a life vest underneath the seat somewhere, and I'm one of these days I'm going to say, stop! And actually get down and check that it's there, because I've never seen one, I've never seen it, and they say, you have a whistle, and there's a little light that comes on in contact with what, this is 2018. We're going down at 500-600 miles an hour into the ocean, and you've got a whistle. This is of no help whatsoever. Out of the depths. John Owen, the Puritan, the 1640s, simultaneous with John Bunyan, that period of English history, the period when the Roundheads were fighting the Cavaliers, English Civil War. John Owen was the chaplain to Cromwell on the parliamentarian side of that civil war and the victors in that war. And then in the 1650s, England was a republic for a decade, and all of that came to a crashing halt when they restored Charles II to the throne in 1660. And that was the end the little experiment with the Republic in Britain. And John Owen was, for a period of time, the Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University, and just an extraordinary preacher and theologian. And he wrote a commentary on Psalm 130, and because it's John Owen, it's 350 pages long. And it's one of the most, perhaps, definitive commentaries on Psalm 130. I mean, how can you write 350 pages on this psalm? Well, John Owen did. And he tells us in the preface, he's writing to a man called Richard Davis. I might have got that wrong. But in the preface, he's writing to Richard Davis, explaining why he's writing this commentary on Psalm 130. Because he has come to a fresh appreciation of the gospel. He's come to a fresh appreciation of what it means to have your sins forgiven. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I love this. And it occurs several times in the course of the Bible and in the Psalms that God has ears. There, you hadn't thought of that, had you? But God has ears. I mean, it says here, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, God, of course, has no body. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God doesn't have literal ears. But for the psalmist, as he speaks to God, he doesn't speak to God as a spirit. He speaks to God as though he has ears. And he says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And the language is somewhat poetic, I'm sure, but it's also saying something to you that sometimes when we pray and when we cry to God, it's not words that comes out. It's not phrases and sentences and paragraphs that come out. It's just sounds, sighs. Have you ever spent 5 or 10 minutes in prayer and not a word has come out, and all you've done is sort of sighed, and random thoughts have gone through your head, and but you can't put it into words? When you're in pain, when you're in distress, when you've just heard some shocking news and your mind has raced forward into the future and you can't see what it's going to look like, and all that you can perceive is darkness and you're drowning, and all that you can say is, help me, Lord, help me. And these sighs come out, and it's the voice of my pleas for mercy. Just the voice. Hear the urgency of it. Hear the sincerity of it. Hear the integrity of it. And what is it that's gotten a hold of him? And it's the awareness. All of a sudden, where did this come from? The awareness of his sin. And I don't think the psalmist is saying this in the way that Psalm 51 is saying it. Psalm 51 is an awareness of a very specific sin that David had committed with Bathsheba and so on. Here, I think this is one of those moments in life when you're in the presence of God and you just realize, perhaps in a fresh way, that you're a sinner. The word is iniquities. There are lots of words for sin in the Bible. There are a dozen of them or more. And this is the Hebrew word awan, which is a word that is associated with the idea of twisting and bending and being curved out of a straight line. And so the idea of going astray, deviating, crooked. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. What if God kept a diary? What if God had one of these fancy gizmos, an app on the phone that recorded, I mean, it just went ding every time you deviated, every time you went off the trail, ding, 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 ding. What if God kept a record of iniquities? You know, I'm supposed to keep a record of all the miles that I do that are extra work miles for the tax man. You know, there's that. And I'm terrible at it. I keep forgetting. I'll make 12 journeys that are sort of extra journeys, and Rosemary will say, because she does my taxes. And, I mean, why have a wife who has a math degree and then hire somebody to do your taxes? So she says, she looked at my little record thing, and she says, you haven't made any journeys for 2 months. And I said, yes, I have. I make them every day. I just forget to put them down. What if God never forgot? And you know where this is going, because he doesn't forget. And he sees everything, and he knows every sin that we ever commit, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and he's a God who cannot pass by transgression, because he's just. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the word is a word that suggests that he'd lose his footing, and he'd slip, like the ice. Remember the ice? The big snowstorm we had last week, a week before, and everything was shut down, and the university shut down, and everything shut down, and you went out to buy milk and bread. What's up with that? Why? Anyway, what if God should mark iniquities? And there'd be no hope, would there? There'd be no hope for any one of us. We'd be doomed. We would be in hell. If God keeps a record. There's a beautiful translation of a verse in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians, and the translation goes, love keeps no record of wrong. It's a beautiful translation. Love keeps no record of wrong. So there's a great hope here. And it has three parts. It begins in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. And don't read that and move on to stop. The shock, the sudden awareness and apprehension all over again that God is a God who forgives. Because he doesn't have to forgive. And you do realize, unless you're a universalist, and if you're a universalist, you don't believe the Bible, and if you're a universalist, you don't believe what Jesus said, because Jesus said there are two kinds of people, and they're the saved and the lost, and the sheep and the goats, and there are some on his left hand, and some on his right hand, and so on, and not everybody is forgiven. But there is forgiveness with God, that you may be feared. Feared in the sense of awe. The word you only use in association with God. But God is awesome. There's forgiveness. And then secondly, in verse 7, steadfast love. It's that word that you're all familiar with. Dr. Davis on Sunday night referred to it, and he pulled his punches a little. He said it's called hesed. Actually, it's chesed. But he didn't want to spray everybody on the front row. So he didn't pronounce that guttural sound. Hesed, covenant love, translated here, steadfast love. It's that love that's associated with a covenant. It's that love that's associated with a bond. It's that love that's associated with a promise that, unlike promises that we make, God's promises can never be broken. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So there's forgiveness and there's steadfast love. And then in verses 7 and again in verse 8, there's plentiful redemption. And again, this is one of those beautiful Old Testament words that's associated with the payment of a price to set a slave free from bondage and captivity. And you pay the ransom price, and it becomes a word in the New Testament associated with the death of Jesus, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And not just redemption, that he paid the price. Plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. I don't know what went on in the psalmist's life. I think this is a psalm that says that the psalmist came to a renewed sense of this. I think he was a believer before he wrote this psalm. But I think in the midst of his life, and maybe more than once, he just caught sight of the wonder and blessedness of the gospel once again. That God is a God who forgives in Christ. That God is a God who has steadfast love, and he's made a promise, and he will not let you go. And God is a God who redeems plentifully. Again and again and again, we are reminded of the beauty of the gospel. Perhaps something happened in the course of his life, like John Newton. And John Newton wrote a poem. It's not really a hymn, it's more of a poem. A prayer answered by crosses, it's well known. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. So he asked that God would make him more and more aware of who he is. So how did God answer this prayer? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. So have your gourds been blasted? Have you been laid low? Lord, why is this, I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? And here's God's answer. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. And you see what John Newton is saying? You're praying that God would grow you in grace. And the way God answers that prayer is to make you see the hidden evils of your heart for a season. And then, when grace comes afresh, oh, how sweet it is. Psalm 130. A psalm a day keeps the devil away. And maybe the devil's scheme is to keep you in that sense of your sin and unworthiness and just keep you there in the dark. That's the devil's scheme. And God may keep you there for a season, just long enough, so that when you taste his grace again, it'll be all sweeter. Father, we thank you for this psalm and pray that you would apply it to our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.